the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapters 5, 6, verses in each of these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, as we read. Now we have come by reverse order to the fifth offering, the guilt or trespass offering, which from our point of view is the first, because it symbolizes the very foundation of the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins. The passages concerning it are shorter than for the other four offerings, because the ritual is simpler. And that will help us, of course, to concentrate on its clear essentials. If the foundation of the gospel is not clear, who can be expected to understand the rest of it? We looked at the sin offering last week and saw elements in it associated with the more complex work of Christ on the cross. I mean by that, not dying for our sins, as here, but dying with our sin nature, root, not fruit. Christ being made sin for us, who knew no sin, and as Paul says, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, or the flesh of sin. Now here, the simpler, more fundamental element is seen negatively in that there is no entrance to the tent of meeting with blood, but the blood is poured out around the brazen altar of sacrifice. The animal is burnt on that altar, but the priests have their share. And there is no word of the baser parts of the animal being carried outside the camp, as with the sin offering last Sunday evening. No word of the baser parts of the animal being carried outside the camp to be destroyed. That had to do with carrying away our sin nature. That had to do with the root taken away by Christ's death. Here we are concerned with the fruit, the sinner's sins, his actual deeds of transgression, not with his sin nature. Not only so, but the guilt of trespass offering is concerned with the distinction between our sins against God, chapter 5, verses 15 and 17, and our sins against men, chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. When the sins are against the Lord himself, that is to say, in respect of the first table of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, in failing to worship him in favor of other gods or idols, or misusing the Lord's name, or abusing his Sabbath, that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Then the sacrificial ram is more prominent. But where the sins are in respect of the second table of the law, sins against parents, killing someone, committing adultery, stealing from one's neighbor, lying to him, or coveting his goods, the restitution is prominent, which reminds us that the forgiveness of sins belongs with the new birth, as I said before, as two sides of a coin. For our guilty past is not only done away as far as Almighty God is concerned, but since we are committed to live the new life in Christ, there are amends to be made to those we have wronged. Restitution. As a clear sign of our changed way of life, and as a testimony to others. Now, of course, this is brought out vividly in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where the worshipper is advised that if in coming to the Lord with his sacrificial offering, which he lays his hand upon to transfer his sins to the sacrifice representing his atoning Lord, if in doing so he remembers that his brother, not he, but his brother has something against him, he must leave his offering where he brought it and go and be reconciled to his brother, and then come and offer his sacrifice. Now, this does not mean that the ethics of our behavior towards our fellows are more important than our sins against God. The order of the Ten Commandments shows that. It's our commands, the commands in respect of God first, and then in respect of men. But you see, we are forcibly reminded that the washing away of our sins in Jesus' blood is such a radical work that what follows from it must transform the entire life. For the proof that a soul is forgiven by God once and for all and is on his way to heaven, not hell, is that there is subsequently a radical change in his way of life, the beginning of which change is seen in his seeking to put right what he has done wrong to his fellow. Now, one has to be careful of this, you know, because a preoccupation with putting things right can become, under Satan's misuse of this divine injunction from Jesus, can become an obsession. You see, we can become obsessed with putting right. You may have read in Todd's Spiritual Maturity that one of our missionaries long ago became so convicted of things he had done wrong as a young lad that he began to write letters home of confession and apology to various people he had wronged. And he had just completed one batch of these painful letters and posted them with relief when he remembered more things that he had done wrong. And so, with great pain, he proceeded to write another batch of letters of apology and confession for even lesser misdemeanors. Then he wrote home and asked, "How long is this to go on?" And the immediate answer was, "Stop! The enemy has crept into this. These foibles of yours were ages ago and are all under the blood of Christ. Satan is seeking to make you a laughingstock before people who would very likely regard your peccadilloes as too trivial to mention. leave all that with the Lord. It's under the blood. And send old Nick packing. You see, the devil had obviously taken up the word of God, as he loves to do, oh yes, and had tried to ruin the man by driving him to ridiculous extremes. This, of course, doesn't preclude or prevent us putting things right with those we have wronged. Oh, no. But the sooner, the better. Let not the sun go down on your guilt. So, there are two sides to the significance of the trespass or guilt offering, namely, the fact that we are sinners against an angry God, and he requires us to identify ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ for our sins against him and against his holy law. But he also requires, as a sign of the reality of the new birth, which, of course, as I say, belongs with the forgiveness of sins, that we are committed to amend our whole way of life. Restitution, you see, and the payment of the silver, which in the Levitical ritual symbolizes redemption and speaks of our being bought back from the plight and penalty of our sins by the sacrifice of Christ to live the new life in Christ. So that when we hear of a soul having professed faith in Jesus Christ, the most we should say of his or her act of turning is that a profession has been made, because the proof that that turning was real and deep and lasting is that it will lead to a changed way of life. And it takes a little time to see that. Rome wasn't built in a day. But there should be some signs which should soon appear. This is what we were talking about last Sunday evening. The signs of radical change in the life of Peter and Paul. Not to speak of the woman of Samaria and Zacchaeus and Mary Magdalene and so on. But you see, whether the evident element of a changed way of life is religious, that is toward God, or moral, towards our fellows, that is to say, whether the change is seen in respect of God himself, and that could be hidden in enough for a time, you see. Our relationship with God. The truth about that might not be known by men for a long time. Or in respect of our behavior towards our fellows, whether our reaction to conversion leads to a merry experience of sitting at the Master's feet, or a Martha experience of caring for the needs of others. They belong together, Mary and Martha. Martha had simply overdone it. That was all. Jesus was not rebuking her for preparing a meal for him, but she had overdone it. But there's a balance, but they belong together. You see, our devotion to our Lord and our duty to our fellows. But the foundation of the act of believing is not in the silver of restitution, but in the ram of bleeding sacrifice. That's the heart. That's the core. That's the foundation of the gospel. And this is the great heart of our faith, that we are saved by the blood of another. And this needs to be looked at more and more deeply. It is nothing short of this, you see, expressed in the starkest terms we can really face, so that we know what we're talking about. Let's talk plainly. The truth is that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and our reconciliation to God requires precious blood to wash away and wipe out all the wrongs we have done against God's holy majesty. These have all to be paid for, these wrongs. They've all to be paid for. And either we pay for them, and that means nothing less than hell for us, or someone else pays for them. And in this case, there is no one in earth or heaven who can pay such a price but Jesus himself. If any other sinner were crucified for his own sins, because he is guilty, he would go right down to hell, Hades in the first place, the abode of dead souls. But Christ, the sinless one, can bear on his back the sins of others and go down into death with them and come up on the third day without them, since only the sinless can bear the sins of others. Otherwise, the sinner bears the penalty for his own sins. But since Christ has none, no sins, he is able magnificently and magnanimously to bear the fullest punishment for our sins. And that is the heart of the gospel, which many balk at, because in those terms it is so stark. You see, blood and hell. Otherwise, we are simply playing with words, as I fear the church very often is playing with good, true words, and yet not taking them to heart, playing with words, and not getting down to what we call the nitty-gritty of Christ's transaction on our behalf. This is it. This is the core. This is the foundation. This is the heart. That he died to bear the punishment, the penalty for our sins, and to take upon his sinless soul the guilt and shame of all we have done against God's sacred majesty, and against our fellows too. And of course, this is such a deep thing, such a radical transference of sins from the guilty to the guiltless to be taken away, that it is bound to have elemental repercussions. And if anything as deep as the sinless Son of God bearing our sins away in his horrible, horribly cruel death does not make a radical change in our sinful way of life, then nothing else in the whole wide world or universe will ever change us. If that doesn't change us, nothing will. And we will go down to a Christless eternity. The awful thought of that and the lake of fire has been burning in my mind as I've been wrestling with Revelation, the book of the Revelation for daily Bible reading notes, chapter 20, that grim, profound, complex, mysterious chapter. And the difference in the life is this, that every sin and stain of guilt being washed away in Jesus' precious blood, there is nothing between God and man to keep them apart. So it is but the right thing for God to do in His mercy. There's a sense in which when Jesus died, God is obliged to respond to His Son and have mercy on us. He's obliged. The price has been paid. You see, that's very important. You say, here's my receipt. It's paid. It's but right for God to do this in His mercy on the basis of the guilty sinner's appeal to the God he has wronged. Appeal to be reinstated with Him as His child. So you see, as Paul says, through the sheer grace of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the just is justified. The unjust is justified. Now someone has put this in childishly simple terms and has said that to come to God through the death and blood of Jesus and be exonerated from all our sins, all of them, notice, all of them, past, present, and future. You say not future? Oh, yes. Christ's death on the cross for sin was final, and it can only be final if it's complete. And it means that every sin we commit, past, present, and future, oh yes, every act of sin in your life from beginning to end is included in this pact of Jesus' death and blood. But you see, the other side of that is that we don't run away back and sin again as we did before, as many do who go to confession. They keep unloading their sins in auricular confession to a priest and then go away. Another packet of wrongdoings and come back again to be forgiven ad infinitum. No, no, not like that at all. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Now, that didn't mean that she would be thereafter sinless, perfect, but that her life should be on a different basis altogether, so that all her transgressions from beginning to end of her life, having been paid for by Christ, she would begin to live a new life of holiness rather than a life of sin. And this would grow until she would have an increasing sensitivity to sin and would want to purify her life more and more. Ah, but I haven't given you the childishly simple terms in which this transaction can be expressed. It is that when I come to Jesus and am saved by His precious blood, I am justified
by his death, just as if I'd died. Just as if I'd died. And I am therefore declared righteous. It's a declaration by God. Long before we're sinless, long before we're sinless, we won't be sinless down here. It's a declaration by God of our righteousness, as if I had never sinned. Well, of course, that's the only basis upon which anyone can get into heaven. No sinners with sins unpaid for can ever get into heaven. Every debt has to be paid for before we get there. But of course, the gospel again. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So the precious result of that should be, and this is only one result of many, but it is an obvious one, and one that the world would need to see in us and hear in us, if it ever came near enough to us or to our church to hear the truth. The precious result of that should be that our praise to God should simply overflow. Does it? Well, Dan Smith, who was here last weekend to establish the beginnings of the interns, students who are coming from America to be part of Gilcomston for a period of months to learn our ways. Dan said to me after Sunday, "It's the singing." And I looked at him, and he said, "When you took me to Creef, among all these ministers, the last time I was here, I heard these men singing. I stopped singing myself and just bathed myself in the sound." I said to him, "We have tapes of these men singing, and they are something to hear. Not least from a singing teacher's point of view. Because the diction of these men, well, the most of them are standing in a pulpit every Sunday preaching the gospel, and I hope that they speak clearly enough for people to understand them. The diction is so perfectly clear. You can hear every word. You know, the appalling, if I may transgress for a moment, the appalling difficulty with almost all modern singing. Now, I was looking over these notes before I came out while Alan Tishmarsh was presenting the last of his Songs of Praise programs, and so I listened to the choirs just for about 7 minutes before I came out. And I confirmed the only word I heard these crack choir boys sing was the word hallelujah. It would be difficult not to hear that anywhere. Strange. Almost all modern singing, classical as well as unnameable kinds of vocal noise is that you scarcely ever hear a word that is sung. How the young people can sing the songs, they must read them, I think, because they couldn't make out what they're singing. People have voice boxes to sound the vowels, but they seem to have neither teeth, tongues, nor lips to articulate the consonants. Sir Johnston Forbes Robertson, the famous actor, used to say that in speaking, our D's and our T's should sound like pistol shots. Maybe the American students will learn diction from the old man. Some of our Scottish men never seem to, and their speech is sometimes so sluggish, uncultured, and impassive, as if it was the fat stock prices they were reading. What a pity. All that I learned and taught in my Salvation Army days, and with the children here many years ago, was to the end that the gospel might be heard in singing as in speech. I used to say to the children's choir when I had it in the early years, now that old woman over 80 will sit at the back of the church as far away as possible, and she's pretty deaf. Now, boys and girls, you've got to make her hear every word of the gospel. And so their diction came through clear and strong. Well, enough of that. The five offerings. Here then are these five offerings in descending scale from spiritual maturity, the whole burnt offering of chapter 1, utter consecration to Christ, to the cereal offering, chapter 2, the fine flour, speaking of our partaking of the divine nature of Christ's perfect humanity, to the third chapter, the fellowship we have with Christ at the Lord's table, to the destruction of our sin nature, and thence to the fundamental thing of the gospel, the shedding of Jesus' blood to take away our sins, with the new birth as the other side of that priceless golden coin. And that's the gospel in Levitical terms. And of course, there's much more symbolism and typology there that we haven't touched upon. So let me run through the five offerings the other way, starting with five and moving onwards and upwards to consecration. The blood for sins, his death for our sin, his vital food for our nourishment, symbolized by the Lord's Supper, sharing the fine flour of his perfect manhood, partaking of his divine nature, and finally casting ourselves at his feet, a willing sacrifice, the incense of our self-offering, rising to give pleasure to the divine nostrils, as he says to himself, ah, that soul's self-surrender has the very flavor of my son's sacrifice. I don't know when I said anything as right as that. You know, the Father, that soul's self-surrender has the very flavor of my son's sacrifice. And you see, this is God's supremest pleasure, to see, or let's put it like this, to see his junior sons and daughters becoming increasingly like his elder only son. You see how I'm putting it? To see his junior sons and daughters, because of course we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. His junior sons and daughters becoming increasingly like his elder only son, Jesus Christ. And you see, the good news is this. And talking of simplicity, I was thinking of that chorus we used to sing, and I wasn't very sure whether there were verses to it, but my dear friend Zena here has found it's actually in the Keswick hymn book. I have that if I could have found it. And she's brought it, and here it is. Well, we cannot sing it together, but I'll read the verses. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Then the refrain goes like this. Can I sing it? Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. He has broken every fetter. I would be like Jesus, that my soul may serve him better. I would be like Jesus. All the way from earth to glory, I would be like Jesus. Telling o'er and o'er the story, I would be like Jesus. That in heaven he may meet me, I would be like Jesus. That his words, well done, may greet me, I would be like Jesus. Oh, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Will you sing it with me?